Father, we pray that you'd be with us today, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, and pray that you would help us to repent of sin where we need to, because we know that sin stains our lives and dehumanizes us. We pray that you would make us faithful to you and loyal to you, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would love our neighbors ourselves. Father, we know that we're so prone to be self-centered, but we know that you call us to be centered on you and centered on others. And we know that when we live this way, doors to joy open up to us that otherwise are closed by selfishness. We pray that you would show yourself to us, that you would show us your glory, that we may be in awe of you this day. We pray you'd be with us here. We pray that you'd be with us, especially as we gather the rest of your people in this congregation this morning to worship you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. Last week we were talking about emotions. The Bible has a lot to say about our emotional lives. And I asked the question last time, what are emotions? And who wants to try to give us an answer to that question again this week? When we talk about emotions, what are we talking about? Not everybody at once.
Emotions, well, Zoe gave the, you said the physiological, emotions are kind of responses to what's going on, but like you said, sometimes we can't control our emotions, sometimes we don't know why we're feeling this way.
That's true, yeah, and that's one of the things we want to go on to talk about this morning. I described emotions last time as reactive or intuitive judgments about the world expressed in the form of feelings. Okay, emotions and feelings are roughly synonymous, so it may not be the best way to sort of defining a term with its synonym. But I think emotions are very hard to describe, very hard to define. But I think this is the best, and this doesn't necessarily cover everything that would be considered an emotion. Even what should be considered an emotion sometimes is debatable. But I would call emotions intuitive or reactive judgments about the world expressed in the form of feelings. And as intuitive judgments about the world, they reveal the convictions of our hearts. Basically where we see ourselves in relation to the world or in relation to God. It's really important to understand that emotions are good. In the world today, you don't have to say that because emotions, whatever they are constantly validated in the world. We live in, as I said last time, the age of feeling. You know, you think of the medieval church as the age of faith and the age of the Enlightenment as the age of reason. The postmodern world is very much the age of feeling. This is the kind of world we live in, where feelings are very much validated. But that's not always the case in the church. Sometimes emotions get attacked. Sometimes emotions are subordinated to reason as though they were less important than reason. I don't think that's the case at all. I actually think that our emotions are patterned after God's own emotional life. We need to be careful when we talk about God's emotions because God is never passive. A feeling never comes upon God without him intending it or being unaware of it. There's no passivity in God in that way. But we know that God does have an emotional life. The Bible describes God's emotional states in all kinds of ways. God loves, God delights, God gets angry, God grieves. There are all kinds of emotions that are attributed to God in Scripture, and we shouldn't just dismiss those. We should recognize that our own emotional lives are in some ways patterned after God's emotional life. Let me read to you what Alistair Groves says. He's a counselor who's written on this quite a bit. This is his summation. He says, emotions are tricky. Everyone has them. Everyone struggles with them. Many struggle with how they feel more than anything else in their lives. Then there is the sea of other people's emotions in which all of us swim. I suspect most of us consider emotions to be more of a liability than an asset. What does the Bible have to say about emotions? The Bible doesn't talk about emotions quite the way we do. We'd like for Romans to lay out a theology of emotions, or for Proverbs to include a section beginning, here are six ways to manage your feelings, seven to feel as you should. But they're not there. However, Scripture does frequently exhort us to feel certain things and not to feel others. So, for example, we're to consider our trials joy in James 1. We're to put off rage and bitterness in Ephesians 4. We're to have compassion for each other in 1 Peter 3. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in Deuteronomy 6. I've spent a great deal of time reflecting on God's call to us to have a holy array of emotional responses to his world, from awe-filled delight, like what you see in Psalm 8, to vehement hatred, like what you see in Psalm 139. How can we live up to this? Does God expect us to have perfect, instantaneous control over our emotions? No. God does not stand at a distance and command emotions we can never fully attain. Instead, he meets us with countless mercies, transforming our hearts and character, which always influences our emotions. Throughout the Bible, God continually encourages, comforts, convicts, and reorients us. Instead of handing us a manual on emotional self-transformation, he patiently and tenderly invites us to simply come to him with all our feelings. This makes our emotions one of the premier opportunities to deepen our relationship with him. If you are surprised to hear that God actually wants you to draw near to him when you feel like you are an emotional mess, remember this. The Bible views emotions as fundamentally good. How do I know this? Because we are image bearers of God and he has emotions. His joy, hate, wrath, compassion, jealousy, and love are the model for ours. And I think that's a really crucial point here. We are more than computers cataloging facts. He made us both to taste and see that the Lord is good and to hate what is evil. He commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn, because he is a God who is moved by his children, a God who commands feasts and celebrations in Israel's law, a God who weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. God doesn't call us to avoid or squash our emotions, as Christians sometimes suppose. Neither does he call us to embrace them unconditionally, as our culture often urges. Rather, he calls us to engage them by bringing our emotions to him and to his people. I like the word engage because it doesn't make a premature assumption about whether the emotion is right or wrong or how it needs to change. Instead, it highlights what the Bible highlights: our emotions, good and bad, are meant to reveal the countless ways we need God. Our emotions invite us to see the world as God sees it, both broken and beautiful, rejoicing where he is redeeming it and yearning for the full redemption that is yet to come. Only in the safety of his strength and patience can we face our visceral reactions, name them honestly, and talk about them with God and others. At this point, you might be wondering, but what does it actually mean? What does it look like to bring our emotions to God? Let me give you an example from a passage that has been especially powerful for me. Look at Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? We know this is what Jesus quoted on the cross. Here is a man in deep distress. He is in trouble and groaning. Worse, he is also alone and abandoned. Stop for a moment and consider the nature and intensity of emotions he'd have to be experiencing to write something like that. Panicky fear, deeply confusing disappointment, a shocking sense of betrayal, tangible grief. Now look at what this man does with these painful emotional experiences. He takes them to God. He is apparently free to engage God with loud cries, no less, even about being abandoned by God. So here he feels abandoned by God, and what does he do? He turns to God. His feelings of abandonment don't keep him from God. He takes those feelings to God in prayer. Of course, we know from other passages that God will never leave or forsake his people. The psalmist's feelings in this moment are not the whole story. The psalmist knows that too, because the psalm ends, so if you keep reading Psalm 22, the psalm ends with an affirmation of God's faithfulness. Yet this psalm, and many like it, come to us without a swarm of footnotes about how God hasn't really abandoned us. And more importantly, the psalm doesn't direct this person or us to ignore his feelings because they don't reflect the truth about God. Instead, we are shown a path that forges endlessly towards God, even through the center of emotional storms. Like the psalmist, you can come to God with a raw heart and lay your burdens before him. He will receive you in your pain and walk with you. When your emotions feel overwhelming, turn towards God and put those feelings into words. You will be heard by the God who hears. I think that's a really helpful overview because it touches on so many things that I think are really, really crucial to this whole discussion of our emotional lives and how our emotions work and what it means to be, what it means to take our emotions to God and how we should deal with emotions, even unwanted emotions or emotions that we know are not right. As I said, we live in a culture where feelings reign and feelings are left unchecked. And I think that's one of the problems is that, you know, we as Christians want to say, okay, we know that Scripture affirms the goodness of our emotions, but we also know that we should channel our emotions the same way. We can't always control the way we feel, We know that we're responsible for our emotions, and we're responsible for what we do with our emotions. And I think it's helpful for us to think about questions like, what triggers us to feel in different kinds of ways? What leads us to feel in different kinds of ways? And why is that the case? Why do certain things trigger certain emotional responses in us? Recognizing that we can't blame the triggers if our emotions go haywire. We're still responsible for them. Some would say the solution is to simply stifle your emotions, to basically become a stoic and to become kind of this emotionless block. I don't think that's the answer at all. I think the answer is to learn how to control our emotions. And so we want to learn to do that. I started last week with a story. So I want to read a story this time. Well, actually, no, I'm going to hold off on that. I might do that story next time. Let me talk about ways that we can learn to control our emotions. We all know that, you know, two-year-olds are often known as the terrible twos. And what makes two-year-olds so terrible? Why are two-year-olds so difficult? Some of your babies. Okay.
All the time.
They cry. Yeah. So basically they have all these emotions. They're asserting themselves. You know, 2 years old is about the time a child really comes into a very strong sense of his self or herself. And so the child will assert himself or herself, including emotional assertion. And that can be really hard because a two-year-old, can a two-year-old manage their emotions at that point in life? Generally not. No. But let's say a 20-year-old who's still acting like a two-year-old, okay, what would you say about that? That's problematic because we would think somewhere between the age of 2 and the age of 20, you should be learning how to regulate your emotions, how to control your emotions. And so this is something that I think that we as Christians have got to be doing. We want to have sanctified emotions, a sanctified emotional life. Our culture will tell you, follow your heart, follow your emotions. I just came across this. This was just in the last month or so. Oprah Winfrey was on the Good Morning America show, and she was asked to give advice to young girls. And this is what she said. These are little snippets of what she said. She said, be yourself. She said, listen to your heart song. She said, if you follow your heart, you will be led to your highest good always. Okay, do you think that's true? Okay, what does Oprah Winfrey have wrong? Okay, yeah. Yeah. Can you just follow your heart and it lead you to a good end? I don't think so. Because I think our hearts are broken. Our hearts are sinful. Our hearts don't always, you know, that advice that's so common and even cliche-ous in our culture, follow your heart. I mean, look, the reality is an adulterous husband is following his heart. Right? And even if you challenged him on it, that's what he would say. I was just following my heart, which led me to this other woman who's not my wife. Okay? Someone who gossips is just following his heart or her heart. The person who's getting drunk is listening to their heart and following their heart. Oftentimes, to do the right thing, we have to do the opposite of what our heart says. Our heart says one thing, and we know the right thing goes in another direction. And so if we follow our hearts, we're going to get into all kinds of trouble. We're going to get in a huge mess. You can follow your heart right over a cliff. So what we want to say, that if the culture is saying follow your heart, we want to say follow God or follow Jesus. Follow God, not your heart. But part of following God means conforming your heart, even the emotions and emotional responses that you have, conforming your heart to God's word. So the question is, how do we shape what we feel? How do we shape what we feel? Any thoughts on that? How can we shape what we feel? What do you think? Has anybody had any success shaping what they feel? Okay, and what's worked?
There's just you just get really mad at Jeb, and it's been a while. It's been a while.
Jeb, is he doing better?
Am I?
We could do a sibling cross check here.
Yes.
Well, that would be the best way to gauge everybody's emotional health, right? Let me read you a story here. This is from a made up story, but this book actually, I recommend these books to you. Ask Me Anything. There's a couple volumes of it by Jay Bruchaszewski. He was actually one of my professors in graduate school at the University of Texas, and he is a Christian, teaches political philosophy. Excellent professor, excellent writer. He used to write a column under pen name Theophilus. Okay, not to be confused with Theophilus. Theophilus is the name of the man that Luke wrote to in his gospel and in Acts. It means lover of God. And we don't know if it was a particular individual or just a way of speaking of Christians in general. But Jay Bruchaszewski uses, in these little articles that he wrote, he took the pen name Professor Theophilus. And what he does is he gives these, he tells these stories about interactions with students. And these are based in a lot of cases on real life examples that, you know, in some cases have been modified to, you know, to maybe make the point a little bit clearer or something like that. But I was actually witness to some of these things in his office that he eventually turned into articles. I remember thinking when I, you know, at a particular situation, thinking, oh, I bet Professor Bruchaszewski is going to turn that into one of his articles. And sure enough, he did. So this is played out. This is a dialogue that's played out between a student of the professor who comes to him to meet him in his office and who wants help with a paper that she's written for another class. And it kind of leads into a larger discussion about sort of where she is in life. So listen to this. So basically what happens here is she has brought this, she got a bad grade on a paper that she wrote for another class, and she trusts Professor Theophilus to give her honest feedback to see whether or not this other teacher's been fair, and this is how the conversation goes. Okay, she says to him, after all the effort I put into the essay, you say it's no good. He says, I haven't yet said whether I think it's good or bad. I feel that's exactly what you're doing. But you asked me to do that too. I'm sorry, she said. I'm doing it again. I handed her a box of tissues. She blew her nose, just like I always do. What is it that you always do, Julie? I always get like this when I'm criticized, even when it's good for me, and I've asked for it, she sniffled, like today. She took another tissue. Now that I'm in college, I'm always being judged. I love my subject, but sometimes I dread going to class. When I get criticisms from teachers or classmates, I just cringe. She wiped the corners of her eyes. How can I stop being so hypersensitive? Do you really want to know? I asked. It may feel like another criticism. She blew her nose one more time. Yes, tell me. Then the first thing to consider is what you gain from being hypersensitive. What do you mean? I mean that anyone who criticizes you is punished with emotional recriminations. You use them to shut people up before they've said all they meant to say and to put blame on them. That makes you feel better, but you pay a high price because you don't hear things you need to hear. Do you need the tissue box again? Her eyes went from my face to the box and then back again. She shook her head. I smiled and continued. The second thing you need to do is to retrain your attention. When I criticized your work today, you didn't talk about the work, but about yourself. But everything I said was about the work. Play back the tape again. Listen to what you said. You said you felt like you had made your thesis clear. You felt like you had reasoned well. You felt like you hadn't committed fallacies. None of those feelings were in the essay. They were in you. Julie, no matter what you're feeling, when somebody criticizes your work, don't make your feelings the subject. Make the work the subject. You want me to think less about myself, she said, but it seems to me that I don't think enough of myself. If only I had more self-esteem, then I wouldn't be so hypersensitive. I laughed. Nothing you've said suggests that you lack confidence. What you lack is the humility to hear criticism. Your problem isn't humility, but the cardinal sin of pride. Pride? But I don't think I'm better than everyone else. Irrelevant. Pride says it's all about me. that attitude can manifest itself in more than one way. If I'm selfish, I treat my wants as what it's all about. If I'm conceited, I treat my worth as what it's all about. You're not selfish or conceited, so you think you're not proud. Yet just a few minutes ago, you were treating your hurt feelings as what it's all about. You think that's pride? I shrugged. It fits the definition. What do you think? Julie glanced at her watch, grabbed her backpack, and stood up. I have to go to class, but I'll come back tomorrow. Will you hold on to the essay for me? Certainly. Why? She paused on her way out and looked back through the door. My arguments, she said. I think I should hear the rest of your criticisms. Okay, so what's the problem that this girl, Julie, has? As soon as she got criticized, she became extremely emotional. She did not have control over her emotions. The problem may be what she feels. I mean, we could say she shouldn't feel this way when she's criticized. But even more than that, the problem is what she does with what she feels. Even if she couldn't help feeling hurt, say, or offended by the criticisms, still, it's what she does with those emotions that really causes the problem. And I would say her problem is typical. Here's an example of someone who does not have control over their emotions. Now, what did the good professor do to help her learn how to control her emotions, how to direct her emotions? What did he do?
He pointed out the root of her emotions.
Okay.
Her pride.
That's exactly right. He dug down to the root of what is causing this emotional response, what is triggering you to respond in this way. And what did he discover? He discovered that it's really, what's really behind it all is pride. There's really a kind of self-centeredness behind this emotional response. Okay, you've made the whole thing about your feelings, and it's all about whether or not your feelings are being offended in some way. So it's really all about you, and that's really the essence of pride. So in this particular case, what the professor does is basically expose the root of her emotions, and in exposing the root, he's able to reason with her about a better way to handle these kinds of situations. Okay. What the professor does with Julie, we can actually learn to do with ourselves. Let me give you an example of this. This is from Psalms, which of course is a handbook of emotions. John Calvin said that the Psalter contains the whole range of human emotion, and it certainly does, all given to us in a spirit-inspired form so that we can learn from it. We're not going to be misled by it in any way. This is Psalm 42. Okay, and let me just read a few verses here. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. A little later in the psalm, he says, Let me stop there with verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Okay. First of all, how does the psalmist feel? How would you describe his emotional state in this psalm? Why are you cast down, O my soul?
He's obviously depressed. I can't think of a word, but he may feel like he may feel, especially right now, that he's not worthy. I don't know what that's called, but I'm
inadequate.
Inadequate? Okay, yeah, absolutely. I think the first word that you mentioned there, depression, is really the best word to describe what he's feeling. He's despairing. Okay, he's depressed. I mean, have any of y'all ever been depressed or known somebody who's been depressed? Okay, it's going to be a very hard condition to deal with. Okay. Depression is very difficult, okay? Your soul is cast down, okay? You cannot seem to get your soul out of the depths, okay? And it may be because of something circumstantial that's happened in your life, you know, some tragedy that you've been through. It may be because of something you yourself have done, you know, and you're blaming yourself and continuing to sort of beat yourself up over something you've done, okay? Whatever the case, and it does, you know, in a sense, it doesn't really matter. You end up in the same place. You end up depressed, despairing, despondent, okay? He's in a state of depression. His soul is cast down, okay? What does he do in this psalm? Let me read the verse again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? So who is he talking to?
Himself.
He's talking to himself. Okay, do you ever talk to yourself? Okay. We all talk to ourselves. We all have an inner, you call it a monologue or a dialogue, you're talking to yourself. I guess a monologue, or maybe it is a dialogue. I don't know. Does yourself talk back? Okay. But we have this inner conversation going on in our heads all the time. You're constantly talking to yourself, kind of reasoning things out. That's what he's doing here. He's asking his soul a question. He's asking himself a question. Why are you cast down? And then listen to what he says to his soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Okay. What does he do in the midst of his depression here?
He hopes in God.
And how does he get there? What does he do? Who's he talking to when he says hope in God? He's talking to himself. Rebecca?
What this makes me think of is that it's an example of like everybody has an emotional mind and a rational mind, and that you have to merge both of those to have a wise mind. Like some people are more in touch with their emotional mind and some people are more in touch with their rational mind. And so you have to use whatever the other side is to balance it out. And then a wise mind is what's in the middle.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's exactly what the psalmist does here. He brings his emotions and his reasoning together. Okay, that's, and that does lead to wisdom. And in this case, it leads to a solution to the problem. Let me read you a few more verses from the psalm. Verse 9, So he's been talking to himself. Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And then he says to himself, hope in God. Okay, he says that to his soul. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He wants to regain the sense of God's smile over him. That's God's countenance. Verse 9, he says, I will say to God, my rock. So now it's a prayer directed towards God. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? It says in verse 11 again, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Okay. It's interesting at the end, it's his own countenance that's going to be transformed. He's frowning, but he's going to be smiling when it's all over. Ultimately, he knows that. Okay, so here you have a man who is in depression. He asks himself about the depression. He has this sort of internal discussion going on within himself with his emotions, with his soul. And he begins to exhort himself to hope in God. Okay, he begins to use what Rebecca said, the rational, okay, where he's in touch with God's truth. He knows certain things are true, even though he's not feeling the truth of them right now. But he's able to take that truth and use it by speaking truth to himself, use that truth to reshape his emotions. Okay, he's doing, so in the story I read to you, Professor Theophilus does this for Julie. He kind of reasons with her. He brings her emotional self in touch with her rational self so she can see, oh, actually the reason I feel this way is pride. That's sort of what's motivating it. And so now I realize I need to do something about it. Okay, the psalmist here is doing this, but he's doing it all within himself. Okay? He's doing this for himself. He's doing this internally. He's realizing he's depressed. And he begins to talk himself out of it. The way I've heard this put before, he begins to preach the gospel to himself. And that's something all of us need to learn to do. If we're going to control our emotions, we need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. This is an example of depression, but we could do this with other things. But when you're down and your soul is cast down, what do? You start to preach to yourself. Hope in God. God's countenance, God's smile, it is over you. God loves you. Put your hope in God. Know that he's with you, that he's for you, that whatever trial he's putting me through in this moment, that it's for my good. You can begin to preach that message to yourself, and that can have a transformative effect on your emotions. So you have to go the next step. You've got that sort of inner conversation going on with your soul, but you can't let the whatever that emotion is have the last word. You have to be able to reason with your emotions, and you have to be able to ultimately use the gospel to do so. Okay, that's one way. Okay, so to speak truth to your feelings, to push back against your feelings with the truth. I think that's one of the real keys to emotional health, is to bring your feelings back in sync with truth and with reality. Okay, maybe easier said than done, but the psalmist here shows us there's a way to do it. Okay, David himself experienced depression. The feelings of depression were not sin in and of themselves. Okay, and David shows us here how to deal with that emotion, how to push back against it. He's to speak truth to his feelings. He knows his feelings aren't totally in line with God's reality. So what does he do? He speaks truth. See, feelings can lie to us. And that's why we should not let our feelings have the driver's seat, so to speak, of our lives all by themselves. And that's what David does here. Depression is in the driver's seat, and he takes back the wheel by speaking truth to his emotions. Okay, so that's one way to shape emotions. Let me give you another way to shape emotion. This one is from C.S. Lewis. What do you do when you're not feeling? Okay, so we used an example of depression. Okay, you're, say, feeling something that ultimately you shouldn't. You want to move beyond the depression to joy. What about when you're not feeling something that you should? You're not feeling love for a neighbor, someone that you know God has called you to love. What can you do in that kind of situation? This is what C.S. Lewis says. Okay, if you're not feeling love when you should. So here it's not your emotions, say, overrunning their banks, but it's an emotional deficit. You're not feeling something you know you should. Lewis says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Okay, what is Lewis saying to do? You don't feel love and affection towards a particular person. A neighbor, and the case Lewis gives is a spouse, it's a wife who doesn't feel love for her husband. Okay, what do you mean? What is Lewis saying to do?
If you act like you love someone, eventually you will love them.
Your feelings will catch up. We all know that we can feel ourselves into a certain way of acting. Okay, your feelings can lead you to act a certain way. Okay. But Lewis is saying it can work the other way too. You can act your way to a certain way of feeling. Okay, we're used to thinking, okay, feelings are going to pull my actions along. You know, because I feel a certain way, I'll act a certain way. What Lewis is saying is you can act a certain way and your actions can bring your feelings along so that your feelings can eventually catch up with your actions. Very, very important. Liturgy works this way too. We talked about that a little bit last week. This is one of the great benefits, I think, of being in a liturgical church where you go through certain motions and postures and use certain forms of words again and again and again because, again, your heart may not be right where it's supposed to be all the time, but those liturgical forms can help put your heart in the right frame. Okay, what Lewis is saying here is a kind of liturgy of life. Do the right thing even when you don't feel like it. Okay, the example that Lewis gives has to do with loving someone. This would apply to your relationship with God as well. How many of you feel like praying all the time? Okay, are there ever times where you have not felt like praying, but you knew that you should? Yeah. So what do you do in those times? Lewis would say, pray anyway. And trust that as you continue to pray, as you continue to do the right thing, as you force yourself to act in the right way, sooner or later your feelings will catch up. Now, there is an objection to this. What would be the objection to what Lewis says here? How would people in our culture object to this?
That it's fake.
That it's fake. That it's inauthentic. Okay? And what would you say to that? You know, if you don't feel it, you shouldn't do it, is what I think a lot of people in our culture would say, because it's not going to be real. Okay? What would you say to that? Should you only love someone when you feel love?
Part of loving someone is carrying out the action of looking out for their interests and helping them.
Yeah, and I think this is one reason why Christians have often said that love is not just a feeling. Love is more, love certainly includes feelings that it's in its supreme form, but it's not just a feeling. Love is actually a commitment to do good to another person. Quite honestly, whether you feel like it or not. If you think about the wedding vows that a husband and wife take when they marry one another, do they say anything about their feelings? Do they say, I will always feel such and such towards you? No, because nobody can make that promise. But what do they promise?
To be loyal, to be there, second health, always support them.
To act a certain way, whether you feel like it or not. Okay? A husband, when he has a sick wife, may not feel like doing what needs to be done to show care for her, maintain the house or whatever, but he's promised to do it anyway, whether he feels like it or not. Okay? If you only love when you feel like it, you're quite honestly not going to be a very loving person, because those feelings are just not going to be there a lot of the time. So think about some of the things Jesus says. Love your enemies. Okay? You're not going to have feelings of deep affection towards your enemies. And Jesus says to love them. So that can't just be a feeling he's talking about there. Okay? So don't think of, I think our culture has a tendency to think of love as sort of this warm, tingly feeling deep within us. And then you act on the basis of that feeling. Okay? Well, when that warm, tingly feeling is there, yes, it's wonderful. You'll have all kinds of spontaneous actions that you'll do for other people that will be great. But the reality is, most of the time, that kind of feeling's not going to be there. Okay? And you've got to act in a loving way anyway. And you've got to trust that as you act in this way, perhaps that will stir the feelings up more and more so that they are there. So in a sense, you could say what Lewis is saying is fake it till you make it. Even if you don't feel love, do the right thing anyway. And again, trust that your feelings will get on board with where they should be. So those are a couple ways that we can shape our emotions. One is to reason with them, to bring the emotional in line with the rational. Okay, and of course, in order for that to work, your reason has to have truth to work with. So that's why I say things like preaching the gospel to yourself, preaching scripture to yourself. You've got to become your own little internal preacher where you can exhort yourself to hope in God when you're depressed or whatever emotion you're feeling that you know is not what it should or it shouldn't stay that way. Learn whatever biblical truths you need. This is one of the reasons why it's so great to memorize scripture, because then you've got your sermon text ready to go, okay, that you can preach to yourself for whatever emotion you're feeling at the time. Okay? So that's one way to control and channel emotions. Another way is to shape emotions through our actions, to act our way into feeling. Do not fall for the lie that you are powerless over your emotions. That's a lie that our culture will tell you. Our culture will say, you are what you feel. And we would say, no, there's more to me than my emotions. And I actually hold the rein of my emotions. Think of your emotions as like a wild bronco that needs to be tamed, okay? A wild animal that needs to be brought under control. And you can learn how to harness the power of that animal. You don't want to kill the animal. We're not talking about becoming non-emotional blocks. But you can harness the strength of that animal for your good. But you have to train. You have to train your emotions. All right. Let me see. We're pretty much out of time. So let me just close there. Any questions or comments or thoughts on this? We'll come back and maybe a little more deep on this, I guess. Any thoughts or questions on this? I mean, I've just kind of thrown a lot of, I seem somewhat random or disjointed things at you, but I think these are things that are important for us to think about in our culture, because again, as I've said, our culture is so obsessed with feelings and it identifies a person's feelings with reality, which we cannot do. All right. Questions or thoughts? All right, let me pray for us and we dismiss. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we pray that you would help us learn to regulate our emotional lives by your word, that even as we want our thoughts to be shaped by truth, that our emotions would be shaped by truth as well, that even as we want to learn to think your thoughts after you, we want to learn to feel our feelings after you as well, to feel things in accord with your word and with the reality of your world. Father, we pray that you would help us to do this, to help us to grow, to mature, to become wise. We pray that you would do all these things for us in Christ's name. Amen.